Today we are now more than halfway through this series that we have called the Book of Beginnings. It's of value, of course, to understand the historical events that have taken place, and it is absolutely important that we understand the trustworthiness of Scripture in all matters, including the age and chronology of where this world came from. That was a full, long, complicated sentence, but let me simplify it a little like this. God's Word is trustworthy. And if God's Word said He spoke this world into existence, then He did. And if God's Word says that He did it 6,000 to 8,000 years ago, then He did, regardless of what others may try to tell us. You see, I always think it's better to take the word of the guy who was there over the one who wasn't. That just seems a little too simplified, doesn't it? And if we have compromised on creation, we have compromised on Scripture. And if we have compromised on Scripture in one place, we can do it anywhere. It's just one way of taking the foundation out from under the Word of God. So in this series, which I call the Book of Beginnings, we've seen lots of things take place. We're like 5 months into this series already. And we have seen God, eternally preexistent, needing nothing, even before the creation of time, space, matter, or energy. God, holy, triune, needing nothing. We have seen the creation of all things that exist, both physical and spiritual, both natural and supernatural. We have seen in supporting text from Isaiah and from Ezekiel the creation of angels and the fall of Satan. In Genesis chapter 3, we saw the fall of man. We saw when that happened that sin fell to all descendants of Adam at that very time, and yet we also saw that God promised a redeemer. We saw that they were expelled from the garden. We saw that God instituted the concept of a blood sacrifice, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Not only do we see God institute the concept of a blood sacrifice, but we saw Cain's unwillingness to follow that. We saw his anger well up. We saw Cain murder his brother. And at that point then, as we continued in this study, we saw the distinct division of two civilizations or societies, those who followed Cain and those who did not. Or I should say, those who descended from Cain and those who did not. We saw as the passage continued that there was the development of some, I suppose you might say, technology or industry, but as intellect increased, so did sin. It didn't make the world better. In fact, it increased so much that by Genesis chapter 6, when we see the events leading up to the flood, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we see that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Them's strong words, Pilgrim. That describes humanity as God saw it at that time. And yet Noah, we are told just a few verses down in chapter 6, verse 8, Noah was the exception. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And the concept of favor is the same as the New Testament concept of grace. We see that Noah is described as a righteous man, but we understand, and it's important that we understand, that this righteousness is about how God sees him. It is about imputed righteousness on the basis of faith. Noah found favor, how? In the eyes of the Lord. And this is important that we understand that. Not only is Noah's position described as in the eyes of the Lord, but so is the condition of a sinful world at that time. Because it said in chapter 6, verse 11, regarding the world's condition, it was corrupt. How? Again, in the sight of the Lord. How did God see the world at that time? Some 16 and a half centuries later, he saw it as corrupt. And the word corrupt describes something that isn't done yet. It describes something that is an action in progress. Not only had it become exceedingly vile, it was going to continue to get worse and to get worse and to get worse. That's the way the world was. That's the way God saw the world during the days of Noah. Now, of course, when we get to chapter 6, we slow down and we look at the events leading up to the time of Noah. The Father's intention is revealed very clearly in the passage when it tells us in chapter 6, verse 13, God is going to destroy the world with flood. Still reviewing. We're going to get to chapter 7 here in just a couple of minutes. But then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." And yes, at this time, God shows his intent to destroy the world with water. But at the same time, he declares as God the Savior that he will provide a way of deliverance for those whose faith is in him. Let's read the last portion of chapter 6 before we get into new stuff. "Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing a flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But, verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing and of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourselves some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded. So he did. Now, last week, as we examined this passage, one of the things I wanted to focus on is this simple truth. The flood, the ark, is a beautiful and God-ordained picture of God's wrath and his salvation, of God's justice and his deliverance of those whose heart is right toward him. There are all kinds of ways that the ark is a picture of Jesus and that the flood is a picture of damnation. And the picture that exists there, the typology that exists there, I thought last week was important enough that I wanted to look at six different ways that the ark is a picture of Christ. Number one, the instructions to build it, how it is applied. It was a plan that was very specific, wasn't it? I'm not going to review all the things about decks and pitch and what kind of wood and how many feet long it is and dimensions and all that. I don't need to do that. But it was very specific. In fact, the one way of doing it is the only way of doing it. Unlike many things in this world, there was only one way it could be done. God did not ask Noah's advice on how to do it, nor did he have a consultation. He just told him, this is the way it is. It was specific in its measurements, dimensions, in its wood, and its pitch. And you know, the gospel is the same. If the ark is a picture of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is not the gospel specific? Did God consult with us on how to do it? No. He didn't ask our opinion. He spelled it out. And because of that, the way is narrow. Matthew chapter 7 says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter in." The disciples said in Acts chapter 4 that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. You see, just like for Noah, there was only one way of deliverance. It was specific, it was designed by God, and that was the only possible way of solution. But you know, that's okay, because it was sufficient. The ark was completely sufficient to save Noah and his family and all those animals. It was a huge boat. I like pictures, and I pulled up a few. I don't know why this one says ABC News on it. Hope I'm not violating somebody's copyright thing. I liked it because when you see the animals going up the ramp, you get a little bit of perspective of how big that thing was. Somebody had this rendition of what it might have looked like when it was under construction. And I marvel at the crane they invented. This one is not an artist's rendition. This is an actual photograph of a life-size replica of the Ark that exists at the Creation Science Institute in Kentucky. That's a real picture there. And once again, you can see, you know, if I can find it here, you can see the people standing there on the road, get a tour. You can see the truck over here. It's a really big boat. And you might say to yourself, well, you had 100 years to build it. That's true. I've had 10 years and I'm not done with my house yet. Well, that's another story. It was specific, but it was sufficient. And you know, in the same sense, the Lord Jesus Christ's shed blood is sufficient for our deliverance from sin. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says, He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, in that we don't use that word propitiation necessarily very often, I looked it up in the New Living Translation when it says, He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of all the world. Christ is sufficient for our salvation, just as the ark was sufficient to deliver Noah and his family. And you know, the whole concept was sobering. Why would I say it was sobering? The point is this. Most of the people in that day, as well as most of the people in this day, do not experience God's deliverance. They will experience his wrath. That's sobering. It said in chapter 6, verse 16, everything that is on the earth shall perish. But in this day and age, the same concept exists when it says in John chapter 3, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. That's as true today as it was 2,000 years ago when it was penned. It is sobering. Now, to some, it is a plan that is absurd. Now, it might seem disrespectful or even sacrilegious that I would say God's plan is absurd. Of course it is not. But it seems absurd to those who reject it. Noah building a real big boat seemed absurd to those who rejected it. Salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross seems absurd to those who reject it. 2 Peter 3 said, Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come. Yep, mockers came then and mockers come today. Following after their own lust and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For even since the fathers fell asleep, all continues, just as it has from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the heaven and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at the time was destroyed, being flooded by water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for a day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. It seemed absurd, but it is a plan that is gracious. What do I mean by that? I'll explain. You see, Noah did not deserve God's deliverance. But because he was a man of faith, God extended him favor. God extended him grace, much as he does to us today. We don't deserve God's deliverance. Ephesians tells us in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Romans 5, 8 tells us that God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. One more and we'll move on. Titus 3, 5, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It is a plan that is gracious. And it is a plan that, at least for Noah and his family, was followed. And that chapter ended with this verse. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. The ark. A picture of the Savior. Chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also, of the birds of the sky, by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of the earth. For after seven more days, I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Now, Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wives and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, they went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, and as God had commanded Noah. It came about after 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights on the very day that Noah and Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wives and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird, it's getting long, isn't it? Every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark by twos, and all flesh in which there was breath of life. Those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed the door behind him. Stop. 16 verses is a lot, isn't it? And normally, those of you who know me know that we wouldn't try to tackle that many verses, but this passage actually contains a great deal of redundancy. It doesn't mean it's not important. It just states things over and over again. It's kind of like reading the book of Leviticus. You notice how much of the book of Leviticus comes at you in triplicate? Paragraph A, paragraph B, paragraph C, they all kind of say the same thing. I'll simplify it. It goes kind of like this. God said to Moses, don't steal your neighbor's donkey. So Moses said to the people, don't steal your neighbor's donkey. So the people said to Moses, we will not steal our neighbor's donkey. It's redundancy, and God put it in there for a reason, and I'm not trying to diminish the value of that. But because of that, I feel like we can take on a larger chunk of Scripture today. Much of today's text has that same flavor. You will notice, if you haven't already, that it is not completely chronological. At least when we get to the fourth point, it is not chronological. But it is literal. It is historically accurate. It happened as much as anything you could see on the evening news, in fact, more so. And we're going to get a few nuggets of application from this passage today. Called the message, Thoughts on Doors. I won't really explain to you what I mean till we get to the fourth and final point. But point number one says, time to load. Time to load up. In the summer of 2001, Heather and I were kind of new in a ministry in Elk River, Idaho, and a church that we had formerly been members of years back, the church where Heather and I got married, over in the Portland area, they wanted to send us a group of teenagers for a summer work project. And so in the summer of 2001, I don't remember exactly what month, but around a dozen teenagers and one very tired youth leader came to our small town of Elk River, Idaho, and they did work projects on our church and on our parsonage for most of 2 weeks. I don't remember exactly how long they were there, but we told them that if they would, you know, give themselves to the work that we had and get our projects done, that after those, I suppose, 8 days or so, I can't remember exactly what, but we would knock off, and the last couple of days we would go camping, and we'd take the boat down to the Snake River there just south of Lewiston, and we'd spend a couple of days camping and boating and having a good time. They were really looking forward to that. We're all going to get in a boat. See the illustration now? Finished our work on Thursday, and Friday it was time to pack up and clean up and head down to the lake, because when we were done camping, they were headed on home. They weren't going back to town. Kids were packed up, and they were waiting. But most of you who have ever towed a trailer of any kind, let alone a boat trailer, know that when you put it away in the fall, the lights work, but when you take it out the first time in the spring, they don't work anymore. So they waited as we worked on the light and on the hitch and maybe mechanical projects. They'd been told and told and told, we're going to go, we're going to go, we're going to go. And they waited so long that it was almost a surprise to them when I finally said, it's time, let's go. Time to load up. The Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household. For you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you every clean animal by sevens, and male and his females, and female, and of the animals that are not clean, a male and his female. Also the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of the earth. For after 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land everything, every living thing that I have made. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Few thoughts on this passage in point number one. First thought is found in verse 1. It is God, and you'll see the New Testament application for this. It is God, not man. It is God who decides when the invitation for repentance is over and it's time for the judgment to start. Remember, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Not only did he spend 100 years building a big boat, but he was also called in the book of Peter a preacher of righteousness. And it is God, not mankind, who decides when. When the invitation for repentance is over and the judgment starts. Well, now that has a today application, doesn't it? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 said, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is patient when it comes to judgment, but patient doesn't mean forever. In verses 2 and 3, the mention of clean and unclean animals. We, prior to this passage, hadn't really been exposed to the concept of clean and unclean animals. And the law of Moses wouldn't be given for many, many years still. So how they knew exactly what animals God called clean and what ones he called unclean, we're not exactly privy to that information. But we know that he did. And it's important that we know why they had both clean and unclean animals. The clean ones, they were still vegetarians, remember, at that time. The eating of meat started after the flood. The clean ones, and why they needed seven and not just two, sacrifices. We did talk about blood sacrifices, didn't we? Let's suppose you only took two turtle doves on the ark with you. Then you got to do a sacrifice of one of them. Extinct turtle doves. See the point? The animal sacrificial system took place, continued on even during the time of the flood. Clean and unclean animals. They'd been doing it since the time of Cain, since the early time in the book of Genesis. In verse 4, God's timing is revealed. He said specifically, 7 days till the flood start, and then 40 days the flood will be on the earth, or the rain, the waters will come. 40 days it will pour. Now, we think we know what floods are like. We don't. By the way, I'm not big into numerology. I'm not. It's not important. In many cases, I think it's overemphasized. But there are some symbolic numbers in Scripture. The number 40 is one of those. Let me ask you some questions. By the way, this is easy A questions, okay? You can all just say 40 days and you'll get every question right. How long was Moses on Mount Sinai when the children of Israel built a golden calf? Number 2, how long were the children of Israel waiting at Kadesh Barnea while the 2 spies were sent in to scope out the land? Number 3, how long did the Philistines, and specifically Goliath, come down into the valley and mock the children of Israel, saying, somebody come fight me, before David stood up and did it? Number 4, how long did Jesus spend fasting in the wilderness being tempted by the devil? 40 days. How long did the flood waters continue to rise on the earth? All right, everybody got an A. You can grade your own papers if you wrote them down. Just saying. So they enter the ark, and then it is time to wait. Point number two, time to wait. We saw in verse 4, when God told them what was going to happen, he said there would be a 7-day wait. Now let's continue on in the passage, beginning at verse 6 through 10. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean and birds of everything that creeps on the ground, they went into the ark by two, male and female, and God, as God had commanded Noah, it came about after 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. Well, let's just stop there at the end of verse 10. A few thoughts once again from this passage before we move along. First point is simply this, and perhaps it's redundant to say this, but Noah did as he'd been told because of faith. The concept of the inseparability of faith and action is not just a New Testament concept. But just like in the New Testament, we must understand that we are not saved by good works. Works cannot, could not, never will be able to save us. Works come as a result of salvation as God changes us, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. That was true then. Noah and his family did what God told them to do because they were faithful. They were people of faith. Second thought from this passage, it mentions his age, 600 years old. Now, we know in the past we've talked about reasons people would have lived much longer back then, but we also know in a previous passage we were told he was 500 when he got started on the whole project. 100-year building project, but it was a big boat and, hey, no power tools. Main thing I want to grasp out of this section before we move along, hence the name Time to Wait, is the concept of waiting. They were in that boat for 7 days. It came about after the 7 days, verse 10, that the water of the flood came upon the earth. You ever wonder what those 7 days were like inside the boat? I strongly doubt that they had this attitude that says, come on, let's get on with it. I strongly doubt that they had any sense that God isn't going to do what he said. In reality, they had a lot of animals to feed. In fact, I believe this wholeheartedly, that the 7 days after they are inside but before the flood comes is not a time of testing as much as it is a time of preparation. A little bit of a trial at a time. Get used to feeding the animals, develop your routine, because soon you're going to have to be doing it in a moving boat. Barge, excuse me, caught myself, said boat. It is a time of getting the routine before the rains come. It is a time of God not giving them more trials than they were ready for. That is actually grace, isn't it? You know, he does the same for us. Does not give us more trials than he has equipped us or made us ready for. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that no temptation has taken you but that which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. Loosely translated, God, as in the life of believers, God does not give you more than you can handle. God does not give you more than you are ready for. But after 7 days, the training wheels are coming off. Point number three, time to float, because that's what barges are supposed to do. Float loaded. You heard me say last week, I don't know what the ends of the boat looked like. I know it was almost 2 football fields long, 500 feet long. They might have had a point and a bow, what do you call that board? But there's really no point in it. It wasn't trying to plow through the water. It was just trying to stay afloat. It was a barge, but it's got to float. and it's got to be watertight. Back in our main text, Genesis chapter 7, verses 11 and 12 only, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And it doesn't say this, but I want to insert, just like God said it would. There's a lot of just like God said it would in this passage. So what thoughts do we gather from this two-verse cluster and this simple point? It's time to float. You notice it was very specific about exactly when it happened, how many days, not just years, but what month and what day the flood took place. It is very specific, and I believe it is very specific because it is very literal. It happened, just like the Word of God claims it happened. It happened. It is very literal. There are a few things, maybe you would echo the same thing, there are a few things that I know exactly when they happened. I know that I was 24 years and 54 days old when I got married. I know that because I recently did the math, because my soon-to-be son-in-law just turned 24, and I said, he's the same age as me. He's going to be 24 years and 44 days. And I was 24 years and 54 days, so he's like a baby comparatively. I know exactly how old I was when I got married. I know I was 26 years and 7 months old when I became a father. I know exactly how old I was when JFK was shot. That's because people older than me sometimes ask if I remember where I was when John F. Kennedy was shot, and I say, no, I was 13 days old. So no, I don't remember where I was. It is specific because it is accurate and it is detailed. Secondly, the source of the water. This is important to us to look at when it says this. On the same day, all the fountains of the deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell, etc., etc. My point is this. There are more than one sources. There are more than one source of water here. There are two sources of water. Way more than just a heavy rain. It had to be absolutely terrifying to those who were there outside the ark. Even those in the ark perhaps were tempted to be frightened. It says the fountains of the deep, and then also the floodgates of the sky. The fountains of the deep refers to water that is stored underground. And God, even to this day, has systems that we do not fully understand. I picture it like this. From the ground of this planet, every nook and cranny burst forth spewing water. We think of artesian wells, springs that don't quit. Multiply that exponentially. The fountains of the deep burst forth, and then it says the floodgates of the sky. You see, water's coming out of the ground all over the place, and it's coming down from the sky a lot heavier than any rain that we can imagine. The floodgates of the sky are more than a rain. You remember some time ago, those of you who are with us consistently, we talked about the fact that there are numerous reasons that probably contributed to the lifespan of hundreds of years. One of those is simply a perfect genetic people in a perfect genetic environment until it was more and more decayed by sin. But secondly, a common theory, and one that I hold to, is the concept that prior to the flood, there was much more water around the earth floating above the atmosphere, above the earth's gravitational pull, orbiting, you might say, a canopy of water. That would contribute to longevity. It would contribute to all kinds of things. And if somebody pulled the plug and it came down, it would be cataclysmic, would it not? Wait, what does the Bible say? On the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. Pulled that plug. And the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Whew. That had to be a huge trial of their faith, didn't it? For Noah and his 7 family members, a huge trial of faith, and yet it was one that would strengthen them. It is a trial that is not for the purpose of proving them weak, but for the purpose of proving them strong, much as the case of trials in our lives today. Numerous passages of Scripture tell us why we experience trial. For the sake of time, we will only look at two of them. For instance, when it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Trials, it said in Peter, are more precious than jewels, more precious than rubies. And James uses this expression in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4. "Consider it all joy, my brother." Oh, no, really? "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." The point is, folks, big trials happen. It's not time to sink. It's time to float. Fourth and final point, time to reflect. I said in the beginning that this passage is not completely chronological. Now, up until this point, it has been. But beginning in verse 13, the writer will sort of circle back and make a summary statement about the things that have happened already. You'll see it. It's going to go back to before the flood again, just very briefly. "On the very same day, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They, every beast that is after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, every bird," you see it's repeating the same stuff again, "every bird after its kind, and all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered, and as God commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him." And that's where we're going to finish today. Verses 13 through 15, if I could say it in my own words very briefly, kind of say this. Noah and his family and their critters all got in the big boat on the same day. That's three verses. That's 13 through 15. Noah and his family and all the critters all got into the ark on the same day. This is acknowledgement of an act of obedience that is a result of faith. But I want to focus in the little bit of time we have left on verse 16, right at the very end, when it says, "And the Lord closed it behind him." Some translation said, "And God closed the door." You see, the picture doesn't end. It hasn't ended. The ark is still a picture of our salvation. Who would build a 500-foot long boat with three decks and only put one door on it? How do I get out of here? It's a quarter mile down that way. Who would build a 500-foot long boat with three levels and put only one door on it? The answer is a man who is doing it according to God's instructions for the sake of illustration. As children, did you ever sing this song? "One door and only one, and yet its sides are two. I'm on the inside, on which side are you?" Anyone know that? A few? Not too many. See, the door is a picture of Christ, the only way of salvation. If there were two doors, it would mix up the illustration, wouldn't it? The door is a picture of Christ. What do doors do? What do doors do? Now you understand the name of the message. Doors provide security. They keep those on the outside on the outside. And they keep those on the inside on the inside. The door is their security in the ark. It keeps them in, it keeps others out. It is shut, and it is kept shut as an act of security by the mighty hand of God. God shut the door. You see the symbolism now? Do you know that we as believers also have the same kept by the power of God thing going for us? Now that's another whole study, and we're not intending to go there today, for our time is up. But it is a beautiful illustration, and it is a beautiful illustration not by Bill, but by God himself. What a Savior we have. Father, I thank you for the picture of Christ we see in the ark. I thank you for your love for a lost and dying world that plucked one family out of a desperately, hopelessly lost human race, saved them, sent them forward, used them for your glory. Thank you for that. Hallelujah, what a Savior we serve. In Jesus' name.